John chapter 5 this morning, John in chapter number 5, as we continue our series here. Looking forward to getting back into the book of John. In John chapter 5, our text this morning will be John 5, beginning of verse 15 down through verse 30. John 5, 15 through 30. So if you found your place there, if you're able, if you would stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. John 15, beginning in verse 15. The Bible says this: the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear and live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me." I want to draw your attention back to verse 20. He says, "And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." This morning I want to preach a message entitled, "Greater Works Ahead." Greater works ahead. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now asking your blessing upon the service, asking your blessing on all that is to happen today here in this place. But God, especially, we need you right now in this moment. I need you as I preach. Lord, may the sermon that I prepared be clear and fresh in my memory. And Lord, may I communicate with clarity the words that you've given. Help us this morning to have an air of submission to your word and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Jesus has just healed a man who's been lame, who's been unable to walk for 38 years. This trouble in his body has been with him for nearly 40 years. He was helpless. He was hopeless. And in his own words, we saw in chapter 5, this man had no man that would help him, had no man that would cared enough about him to get him the assistance that he needed. Yet Jesus loved him. Jesus stepped in and Jesus changed his life. Jesus changed his eternity. Jesus, in asking him the question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" is not just asking him if he wants to be able to walk again. He's asking him if he wants to be saved, if he wants forgiveness of his sins. And later on in the chapter, we find Jesus coming back to this man he's healed and asking or telling him, giving him this admonition, "You've been healed, now go and sin no more." Meaning his forgiveness, or excuse me, his sin is that which brought on his issue to begin with. You see, Jesus has the power to heal, and Jesus has the power to forgive sins. I'm thankful for that this morning. I hope you are as well. I'm thankful that as a young boy at the age of 6 years old, I bowed at there at my parents' bedside and asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. And you know what he did in that very moment? He forgave me of my sins. My sins past, my sins present, my sins that I would sin later, he forgave and reconciled me to the Father. I'm thankful for the forgiveness of Jesus. But because Jesus has done this great thing and that he's done it on the Sabbath day, this crowd of religious elites among the Jews begins to hate him even the more because of it. In chapter 5 and verse 10, we see these religious elites go and find this man who's just been healed, and they began to scold him and saying, "Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath?" Really, what they should have asked is, "How in the world are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath?" But they didn't phrase it that way. They said, "Why are you doing this?" They were scolding him for his so-called work that he was doing on the Sabbath. Here in our text in verse 16, we find the Jews persecuting Jesus and seeking to kill him because of his work that he had done on the Sabbath. This, in fact, would have been the same or a similar group of Jewish elites that John the Baptist spoke to in Matthew, "Generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is the group of people that had taken the law into their own hands and had added to it strenuous regulations that the original intent of God had never designed. They had added rules about how many steps that you could take in a day on the Sabbath. They had added rules about how many sticks that you could pick up for your fire on the Sabbath. They were adding to God's word, and the original intent of the Sabbath rest was to cease from the weekly routine, was to have a break from business as usual, from a rest. I submit to you this morning that what this man was doing in carrying his bed was far from business as usual. It was pretty special. He was lame for 38 years. He'd been crippled for 38 years, and now he had been healed, and he'd been commanded by the Son of God himself to take up his bed and walk, and he was obedient. And the Jews took issue with Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. But here in this text, Jesus does what Jesus does so often, and he begins to press the issue just a little bit. He begins to drive something home in the understanding of the Jewish people and the understanding of his disciples. Some even highlight this passage and as the beginning of the end in Jesus' relationship with the Jews. They sought to kill him here, and that desire only grew as his ministry expanded. Notice verse 17, he says something very significant. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." What Jesus is saying is, hey, fellas, man's work should stop on the Sabbath, but God's work continues. Man's work should stop on the Sabbath, but God's work continues. And as we study the creation account, we're studying Genesis on Wednesday nights in our Through the Bible series, and we've just gone through the 7 days of creation. And why is it that God, on the seventh day of creation, stopped and rested? It wasn't because he was tired. It was because he was setting example. We need rest. The idea of a Sabbath is not for God to rest. It's for man to rest. Philo Judaeus said this. He said, "God never ceased doing, but as is the property of fire to burn and snow to chill, so it is the property of God to do." Another author said it this way: "The sun shines, the river flows, the processes of birth and death go on the Sabbath as on any other day, and that is the work of God." But Jesus says, Hey guys, God's work can't stop on the Sabbath. That means my work can't stop on the Sabbath. And they knew what that meant. And they did not like that. And it infuriated these Jews. Notice verse 18. It says, therefore, because Jesus just said, God's working, therefore I must work because I'm God. He's going to get to that and really point it here in a moment. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. In verse 16, they sought to slay him. In verse 18, they sought the more to slay him. We see the progression here. Saying, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, there's strike one, but said also that God was his father, strike two, making himself equal with God, strike three. They were infuriated. They hated the fact that Jesus not only claimed to be equal with God, but that he in fact is equal with God. It drove them crazy. They hated it. And we understand a reality. We see it here so clearly in this passage and all throughout the scriptures. We see that Jesus is equal with God. Jesus and God the Father are co-equal and perfect in unity. John 1, 1 through 2, we studied this several weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. It wasn't just with him when he created. He was God when he created. The same was in the beginning with God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And so we have this great paradox in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he is God, yet he has taken on flesh. How can these things be? It says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Jesus taking on flesh and dying on the cross for your sin and for my sin did in no way sacrifice his deity. He's been highly exalted, given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. You know who that includes? That includes the Jews that refuse to acknowledge his deity on this day. That includes those who today reject the deity of Christ and say, well, I believe in a God, but don't believe that I have to humble myself before Christ. All those should bow. In John chapter 10, we'll get to this in our study here, but in John chapter 10, verse 25 through 30, Jesus answers them and says this, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believed not because ye are not of my sheep. And I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You know what the next verse says? And the Jews took up stones to stone him. We believe simply because the Bible declares it in the triune God. We believe, as it says, that this reality of the Trinity finds itself trickled through from Genesis to Revelation. We see in Genesis when God took man and formed him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Prior to this, the Godhead has a conversation with all three present and said, let us make man in our likeness. The Trinity was present in Genesis 1. The Trinity is seen all through Scripture. And I must admit this morning, and I trust you can acknowledge the same fact, that we struggle to grasp in its complete understanding the concept of a three-in-one Trinity. We struggle to fully understand that. But we must accept it by faith, even though we cannot perfectly understand it with our finite minds. when we search the scriptures for better understanding, we find verses like 1 John 5:7, which is only to be found in the King James, by the way. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Distinct. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet simultaneously in their harmonious distinction, they're one. We believe in the Godhead. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, working in perfect harmony. Working in perfect harmony. There are so many illustrations that could illustrate the Trinity of Christ and the Trinity of God and Christ as a part of the Godhead. You've heard about a man who's both Father and husband and Son. But here, as we consider them three in harmony, distinct, but one. That's a C chord. But within that C chord has three distinct notes, all three working in harmony to make a beautiful and awesome thing. And as we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in their different administrations, working the purpose of the Godhead, they work together in perfect harmony. I think one of the greatest passages that illustrates this is Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 through 17. You can turn if you like, or you can listen as I read. This is when Jesus was baptized. Baptism, we're going to be baptizing the little one today. The baptism that we see, you say, why would Jesus need to get baptized? Well, baptism is about identification. Baptism is about submission. Baptism is about obedience. And Jesus is identifying with the Messiah that John has been preaching. God the Father is identifying his Son. And he says it fulfills all righteousness. Jesus has submitted to the Father's will in this moment. But notice Matthew 3, beginning of verse 13, says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went straightway out of the water." So we see Jesus, God the Son, there. "And lo, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God," there's the Holy Spirit, "descending like a dove and lighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right there we have the three persons of the Godhead. Jesus, having been born as a man, he took on flesh to come as the obedient Son, fulfilling all righteousness, working the will of the Father. And the Father from heaven, the voice from heaven, communicating his will with authority, and the Spirit giving credence and leading point and pointing people to look and to see and lifting up the person of Jesus Christ. These three are distinct in what they do, and they're distinct in their offices and administration, but they're one, and they're unified as such. And Jesus, in our text in John chapter 5, he begins to push the issue of his oneness with the Father. But he also gives us a bit of nuance here in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus says in verse 17, as we read a moment ago, that my work and the Father's work is one. And that means that Jesus and God the Father are working to the same end. Their work is one. But we also see something in these pages. We see that Jesus is submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus is submitted to the will of the Father. Notice verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." What does this mean? This means that he is submitted to the Father's leadership. The Father initiates, and he obeys in submission. Notice verse 30, if you will. He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So we see Jesus submitted to the Father's will. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples who are off buying lunch and concerned only about physical things, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Why? Because his work, the Father's work, is the same as Jesus' work. In Luke 22, verse 41 through 42, the Bible says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless," what does he say? "Not my will, but thine be done." And so we see Jesus working, submitting to the Father's will, working the Father's will. But we also see that the Father does not hold back his power and authority from the Son. Notice verse 20. "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him," how many things? "All things that himself doeth." And all things. The Father fully bestows his power. In verse 19, he said, I can't do anything without the Father first showing it to me, without his leadership. And the next verse says, "But the Father shows me everything." What harmony we see in their working. And Jesus speaks to the Jews here, and he says something at the end of verse 20. He says, "And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." What is he saying? He says, there's more to come. There's much more coming. You think that healing this man who was unable to walk for 38 years is some great thing? You just wait and see, because there are greater works that are to come. Greater works than these, he says. And he details what these greater works are. And one of the greater works that Jesus makes reference to is that Jesus has and will have the power to raise people from the dead. See, this guy had a problem with his legs for 38 years, but let me tell you, Jesus would soon raise people from the dead. Their soul had departed from them. Notice verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Notice verse 25 and 26. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." Jesus is given the power from the Father to raise people from the dead. This word "quicken" here, it means to make alive, to revive, to make alive. And the Jewish crowd that he was speaking to here had no question about God, Jehovah God's ability to raise from the dead. They knew of the times in the Old Testament prophets in 1 Kings 17 when Elijah stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "Oh Lord my God," that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "Jehovah God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come again unto him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he was revived. They understood that the Father had such power. And we understand that God has the power to resurrect, and we understand that Jesus was raised to new life by the power of God. Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And we see here that the Son also will have power and has the power to quicken whom he will. He did this in his earthly ministry, did he not? Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we see the story here of Jesus and his good friend Lazarus. John 11, beginning of verse 25, the Bible says, "And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Jump down to verse 36. "And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused even this man should not have died?" They're saying, we've seen Jesus do such great things where he could heal people. If he'd have just got here earlier, he could have healed them. They don't quite understand his power, do they? Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou heardest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when Lazarus, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, saying, Lazarus, come forth. You know what the next phrase says? And he that was dead came forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Jesus has the power to quicken whom he will. I want you to understand, Jesus, the same today and yesterday, always the same, not only had the power to resurrect those in his earthly life, but he is still in the business of quickening those that are dead. He is still in the business of giving new life. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Jesus has the power to give new life. Jesus can take a person dead in sin and bound for hell and give them new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus has the power to raise from the dead. We also understand in our understanding of eschatology and end times that Jesus will resurrect the dead in his day. That there is a resurrection that is coming. In the last day, the saved will receive their glorified bodies. The lost, it says, will be resurrected to damnation. Looks verse 29. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus will resurrect the dead in the last day. You say, what's this greater thing coming? He says, you've seen me heal this lame man, but to soon you will see my power to resurrect from the dead. There's greater things coming. We also see a greater thing coming here in the power of Jesus. Jesus has been given the power and the authority to judge. Notice verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. See verse 27. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. We understand that there is a judgment coming. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We will stand before God one day. Recently had opportunity to answer a man's question. He came to me and he asked, he said, I believe that God exists, but I also believe in this notion of this idea of reincarnation. I said, my friend, that's not in Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no second chance, my friend. There is no do-over. There is no purgatory. You will die, and you will stand before God. And after this, the judgment. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says this, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge, and he gives us the two categories that he will judge, the quick and the dead. The quick meaning those who are saved, those who have been quickened, those who have been made alive, and those who still remain dead in their trespasses and sins. He shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. That tells us that Jesus will judge the saved one day, those that have been quickened. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we learn about what is called the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is a judgment that is not to determine our eternity. The price for our sin has been paid. This is a judgment where we will stand before our Savior and give account for all that we've done or all that we've failed to do for him. This is where the saved stand before Christ and learn of their reward or learn of their loss of reward. The good works done in pure motives of Corinthians speaks of those as gold and silver and precious stones. And the sin and even the good things done with impure motives would be the wood, hay, and the stubble that will burn away upon trial. And Jesus tells us in Revelation 22 and verse 11, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be." I believe as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, this will be a bittersweet moment for most Christians. You say, how will it be bittersweet? It'll be sweet because we'll see our Savior face to face. It'll be sweet because we get to fall down and worship the one who has saved us by his blood. But there will be bitterness because maybe we might utter a phrase or have a thought such as this: I wish I had given him more. I wish I had given him more. I believe that's why that many of us will need the tears wiped from our eyes in that moment as we stand before our Savior. Well, say, what are you saying this morning, preacher? I'm saying it matters what we do for God. It matters. He will judge the saved, the judgment seat of Christ. But we also learn of a judgment where Jesus will judge the dead. Jesus will judge the unsaved. Matthew 25 and verse 31 says, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory." And it says, "Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." And in Revelation 5:9, we learn that the saved will sing a song and it will say something to this nature: "Thou art worthy to take the book and to judge." And there will come a day where Jesus will sit on his great white throne of power. And he will take the books, one being the Lamb's Book of Life, and he will judge the lost. Let me read to you what Revelation 20 speaks of in that day. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the lost, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sentence upon everyone will be guilty. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so when Jesus turns to these Jews who have rejected his person, who have rejected his deity, and says there are greater things coming, what is he speaking of? He's saying there will be a resurrection and there will be a judgment. And you'll marvel on that day. What a stark message we see from our Savior to these that have rejected him. And so this morning, I understand the gravity of what Jesus has said, but this morning I think we should consider the same message that Jesus is speaking to these Jews who had rejected him. And because there is a resurrection, and because that when you die, it is not the end. There's more to come. And because there is a resurrection, and because there will be a judgment thereafter, I believe that should motivate us. Motivate us to first and foremost accept him. Motivate us first and foremost to accept him as Savior. Oh, the Jews that had rejected him here and rejected his deity and rejected him, they will be there among those who turn their face away and flee away. They will be among those who will be cast into the lake of fire. You say, how is it? How is it that they believe in Jehovah God. Isn't that enough? Let me draw your attention to verse 23. He says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And so there are a group of people, and I believe the Jews would fall into this category even today, who believe in Jehovah God, but they have, by rejecting Jesus Christ, have also rejected and blasphemed Jehovah himself. And they will not be innocent on that day. Oh, there are religious beliefs and there are cults who would agree that there is this one great and powerful God, but Jesus, he's a sinner like us. Let me tell you, that is great disgrace upon the Father who sent the perfect man to die on the cross for your sin and for mine. To dishonor Christ is to dishonor Jehovah. You say, well, they believe that God exists. Many today reject the person of Jesus, but they will stand before him at the great white throne. And they too will be cast as others who do not believe into the lake of fire. And they will go saying, I believe that God existed. And James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But I tell you that this morning, there will be no one before the great white throne that rejects the deity and supremacy of Christ in that moment. That's why it says in Philippians 2, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Because of the coming resurrection, because of the coming judgment, we must accept Jesus first and foremost as our personal Savior. That is also to accept the work of the Father. In verse 24, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But also, maybe you're here this morning, and I trust most of us would fall into this category, who have already accepted Jesus Christ. Well, I believe an appropriate application of understanding the resurrection, understanding the judgment to come would be this, to live for him, to serve him, to live with eternity in view, to have the mindset that Jesus could return tomorrow and we will stand before him and give account for what we've done today. Making valuable use of the time you have left. Redeeming the time, it says. Maybe you're here this morning and say, you know, I've got some wasted years. I've got some regrets. I've got some things I wish I could go back and change. But let me just say something we all understand. You cannot change yesterday. And in Philippians, Paul said this, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And I pray that as children of God, we stand before him in judgment one day. Yes, there will be things that we regret in that moment. But I pray that maybe we might hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because greater works are coming. Because of the resurrection, because of the judgment. May we be a people that live for him today.